We continue our journey through the Gospel of John. We have worked our way to what I would call the heart of the Gospel. John 3:16. Last evening, I was down at the rescue mission, and I asked the men there how many of them knew this verse. And almost every hand in the place went up. And I'm going to have you do what I had them do. Say it together. How many of you know it? John 3:16. All right, let us recite it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is generally assumed in our circles that if we learn one verse of the Bible, it is that verse. I think it was probably the first verse I ever knew. I remember being shocked. I was in the middle of one of my first debates with my Church of Christ roommate back at the university. And when he was arguing with me that we're actually saved by works, and I said, well, what about John 3:16? And he said, I'm not familiar with that verse. And I said, yeah, that explains lots of things, not being familiar with that verse. We have been viewing this third chapter. Oh, what a chapter it is. Jesus has been explaining the nature of the kingdom of God unto Nicodemus, this Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And he has declared to him that this kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. It's not physical. To enter it, to see it, he says you must be born again to life, born from above, we would say. We saw that there is an illustration of this in the Old Testament. It is Ezekiel's dry bones. And remember that the bones came to life as Ezekiel proclaimed to them, hear the word of the Lord. In other words, this reminds us that the new birth happens in conjunction and in connection with hearing a message, a word from God. But what word? What is the content of this message? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word of God. Is that the content that I must hear in order to be regenerated? Well, it is a particular word of God. It is what is called in the New Testament the gospel. And last week, we saw that our Lord takes Nicodemus a step further. From the earthly things that had already been spoken by the prophets to heavenly things. New revelation that only the Son can bring. I said it's like connecting the dots. It's like filling in the picture. And he does it by pointing him to a rather obscure incident in the Old Testament where Israel is encamped in the wilderness and their camp is infiltrated by poisonous snakes, a judgment God has sent upon them because of their murmuring and their complaining. And a remedy that God provides, a brass snake Moses is to make and put upon a pole. And when these snake-bitten Israelites are bitten, they are to go and they are to look at that snake on that pole. Jesus says, that's what I must do. I'm the fulfillment of that, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, I must be lifted up on a cross. That sinners look to me in faith and receive not just an extension of their earthly life, but eternal life. Nicodemus, that's what this thing is all about. In other words, the mechanism of redemption is what we call substitution. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. That God sent his just and righteous Son to take the place of guilty, hell-deserving sinners like you and me. That he suffers in our place, in our stead, in our room. He takes the curse upon himself that the curse of sin might be removed from you and I. When Paul was in Corinth, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't going to resort to high-sounding rhetoric. He wasn't going to resort to lofty philosophy, the things that the Greeks were particularly enthusiastic about, that he was going to limit himself to this one message, the cross of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we read that and we say, well, that's nice of Paul. He's sort of wanting to play the game with one arm tied behind him. He's going to limit himself. He's going to constrain himself to this one little area. No, that's not what Paul is saying.
You understand that Paul understands that it is the gospel of the cross that alone brings salvation. He alone will regenerate the soul. All that other stuff is just rubbish as far as bringing about this change that he has just spoken to Nicodemus. It's the only thing that'll work. And so there is the mechanism of redemption expressed to us in verses 14 and 15, and we looked at that last week. This morning I want to go on and discuss to you the motivation of redemption. You know, the actors always say, okay, I got my lines, now what's my motivation? What is supposed to be moving me? What's inspiring me? And that's what we would ask. We see the mechanism. We see how it's going to work. The Son of Man, God's Son, comes into this world and takes our place on a cross. But what is the motivation behind it all? I call this verse the heart of the gospel because this verse unveils to us the heart of God. Christ has just declared to us the how of redemption. Now he's going to explain to us the why of redemption. What is the moving, the driving force behind all of this? And he answers, it is the amazing love of God towards man. In thinking through verse 16, I want to ask you this morning a series of questions. And the first question is, why would God love the world? What moves God to love? And in answering that, it is helpful, I think, for us to think about how we love. What moves us to love? And human love is brought about by coming in contact with that which is lovely. You men sitting there next to that sweet young thing where she used to be. You know, there was something, right, that just drew your heart out towards her. You know, you somehow, all those hundreds of other girlfriends you had, you turned your back on those and you gave your love to her. This, in a peculiar, particular way, you found her lovely and lovable. It's like a mother with a newborn infant. The babe is just so lovely and lovable that love is drawn out of the heart. That's how we love. We love as love is drawn. Almost, it's not even willed, is it? It's almost apart from human will. It just happens. It's spontaneous as we come into contact with that which is lovely and lovable. That's how we love. And therefore we describe it by some strange language. We talk about falling in love. You know, I was walking along, just tripped over it. I fell in love. I wasn't looking for it. Didn't choose it, you understand. I just tripped and fell in love. That our language betrays the way we humans think of love. But may I point out to you that the love of God is quite unlike human love. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament. Turn there if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It is in this first of these long sermons that comprise the book of Deuteronomy that Moses gave Israel right before they entered into Canaan. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God speaks to Israel with these words, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, think about that a moment. Notice that here is an explanation Moses is saying for why God loves Israel. And the first thing that he would have us note, that the love of God towards Israel didn't come about because of Israel. Now, you see, that's different from the way we love. We love someone or an object that we see as lovely and lovable. In other words, God is not loving them because they were lovely. Not because they were great and mighty and many. In fact, he said you were just the opposite. But why did God love them? The answer is there in verse 8. Because the Lord loved you. He loved you because He loved you. Does that satisfy you? That's the only reason we're ever given as to why God loves. Because He loves. It will be that which John states in 1 John a couple of places, 1 John 4:8 being one of those, where he says that God is love. You understand? His nature is to love. It's interesting that one of the first arguments for the existence of the Trinity, that is three persons in the Godhead, is that because God is love and love demands an object to love outside of oneself, that you must have at least a plurality of persons in the Trinity, or else there is no one for God to love before He created the world. Well, that's just for you theological eggheads out there. Just think about that one for a minute. But what it's saying is, God has to love. It's His nature. He does it instinctively. And before there was any other being in the universe besides God Himself, who was He loving? That there must be then a plurality of persons within the Godhead that God could demonstrate and show His love towards. But just notice that He loved you because He loved you. And the second thing that catches my eye back here in Deuteronomy is this statement in verse 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were this and this. It indicates that the Lord did set His love upon you for a different reason. Now I want you to think about that language. He set His love upon you. Does that sound like our falling in love? God just fell in love with you. No, that's not how it's stated. He set His love upon you. It reminds us that the love of God is an act of His will. He chooses to love. In fact, election is nothing other than the love of God in action, you see. He chooses to love. He sets His love upon them. And in this case, it was not because Israel was great or mighty or lovely. God set His love upon them in spite of who they were and what they were. And by the way, that has tremendous implications for how He loves us. He doesn't love us because of what we are, what He sees in us. It's not because Mark Webb is so cute and cuddly. He just gets the warm and fuzzies every time he looks down at me. You know, heaven wouldn't be heaven if I wasn't there to, you know, make heaven what it's, you know, I'm so cute. No, there's every reason in the world why God should not have loved me. He set His love upon me. He chose to love me. That's how He loved Israel. So the text states, He chooses both whether and whom He will love. It is an act of His will more than an act of His emotion. We'll get back to that in a moment. And so the first question, why does God love? He loves because God is love. He loves because He loves. Well, then whom does God love? Oh, my. Now we're getting into controversy. Who does He love? Well, our text in John 3:16 says He loves the world. But what is the world? Well, the Arminian, you know, I hope many of you know what Arminianism represents, but the world, they say, is simply everybody. It's everybody. In fact, I remember growing up hearing evangelists say, you can take John 3:16 and take your eraser and scratch out the word world and write your name in there. For God so loved Mark Webb that He gave His only begotten Son. It's just everybody. It's everybody who has ever lived, everybody who is living, everybody who will ever live. It's every single son and daughter of Adam's race. He just loves everybody. That is their definition of the word world. Now, we don't have near enough time this morning to do it, but it doesn't take a big amount of time to go through the New Testament and see if that definition will fit in all the places where you find the word world, and you'll see very quickly that it does not. Well, the Calvinist comes along, on the other hand, and immediately objects to the Arminian interpretation of the word world, that it means everybody. Old Roth Barnard used to say, God loves everybody unless your name's Esau. You know the text over in Romans 9. God, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? Yeah, unless your name's Esau. In fact, we can go back to the Psalms and we can find some folks, some unrighteous, wicked folks that the psalmist says that God is angry with every day. In fact, we find them described, it's in Psalm 11, verse 5, that these wicked his soul hates. And so the Calvinist answer, more or less, is this, that the world in John 3:16 must be the world of the elect. Not the entire world, not each and every person, but each and every elect individual, because they and they alone are loved of God. I shared with you, some of you, that I was in a debate with a man out in California. Jeff Volker from Phoenix, Arizona came out. Brian Anderson hosted this thing and this debacle, I would call it. I'm not a debater. And anyway, it was over this whole question of whether there is anything in the love of God or in the cross of Christ for the non-elect. That was what we were debating. I took the stance that there was. He took the stance that there was not. And this was one of the questions. Does God love anyone outside of the elect? Is there any love of God for anyone besides those whom he has ordained to salvation? And consistent Calvinism tends to look at the word world here and shrink it down to only those that will be saved. In fact, I'll even go further than that. I was remembering a conversation with a man up in Michigan a few years ago in which he insisted that the rich young ruler was actually saved. Now, that's sort of a strange conclusion because the way I read the story, the rich young ruler certainly wasn't saved. But he said, well, he was saved later on. I said, now, how do you know that? Because you see over in Mark's account, you will find in chapter 10, verse 21, that Jesus, beholding this man, loved him and said, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And so in this man's reasoning, God can only love the elect. So if Jesus loved this man, he must have been the elect. And so he might not have been saved then, but he was saved later on because it said Jesus loved him. You following the argument here? In other words, that Jesus and God can't love anyone except the elect. And so if he said he loved the rich young ruler, in fact, he went on to say that he believed that's the Apostle Paul before his conversion. I said, man, that's a case of eisegesis rather than exegesis if I ever saw it. Reading into the Scripture what you want it to say rather than pulling out of the Scripture what it in fact says. But the Calvinist will go on to say, well, how is it that God loves the world here in John 3:16, but in 1 John 2, verse 15, commands us not to love the world? Are you familiar with that passage? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is in him. They would say, how can God love the world over here? And he commands us not to love the world. In fact, if we love the world, same word in Greek, by the way, cosmos in both places. If we love what God loves, he doesn't love us. Does that make sense? And so the Calvinist will say, well, surely the word world here in John 3:16 must be limited to the world of the elect. Well, you say, preacher, what do you think the answer is? I think here's another case of us trying to make quantitative what is qualitative. We've been talking a lot about that in Sunday school. In the nature of the atonement. We're wanting a rich, that's our Western scientific mindset coming to the forefront. We say the word world and immediately we want to know how many. The Eastern man tends to think not quantitatively but qualitatively. You say the world to him, he wants to know what kind. And I think that is precisely the way the word world is used in a consistent basis through the New Testament. You do know, I've already told you, it's the word cosmos in Greek. It can be used, cosmeo, it can be used in a verb form. You can world something. I realize that doesn't make much sense, and it shows you that the word world is a little different from the way we assume it means. As an example, you remember the virgins, when the bridegroom came, they rose up and trimmed their lamps. Remember the parable? The Greek word there for trimmed is cosmeo. They worlded their lamps. You say, well, that doesn't quite follow my definition of the word world. No, it doesn't. That's not how we think of the word world. We're not thinking of it in the biblical sense. The biblical sense that the word world, cosmos, means a system of things, an order, a regulation of things. And so when it says they worlded their lamps, they regulated their lamps. That's what it means. In the Greek mind, if you have a group of soldiers marching in rank and order, rank and file down the street, that's a world of soldiers. If they're just milling around, that's not a world. It is the order. It is the arrangement of things that defines what the word world means. And so in John 3:16, I take the word world to mean in a generic sense that God loves man. He loved mankind. Man as an order of being, as a specific species of animal, shall we say. He loved man. E.W. Johnson was fond of saying that a man may love cheetahs. He just loves cheetahs. In order to preserve the cheetahs, he goes over to Africa and he buys up thousands of acres and he puts up a big fence around the game preserve. And he brings some cheetahs in there so that they won't all be wiped out. And he allows any other cheetahs that want to come into that game preserve. But the point is that the man loves cheetahs. Does that mean he's going to save every single cheetah? No, but he will save them as a species, as an order of being. Do you understand the sense? And I think that's precisely how the word man or world is used here, in the sense of mankind. It is for man, not the angels, that God sent His Son. It is for man, not the birds or the fish, that He has sent Him to a cross to die for sin. God loves man, sinful man, worldly man. Dr. Don Carson states, and by the way, if you think the subject of God's love is just a simple thing, and unfortunately most evangelicals do today, last time I was together with Dr. Carson, he was telling me he was just about to have a new book published, and I think it's back here in our library, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. If you think the love of God, that whole concept is very simple, go get that book and he'll blow your mind. Trust me. No, it's not simple. Because you see, we love on different levels, don't we? There's a sense in which I love all women. There's a sense in which I better love one woman differently from all the rest. There's a sense in which you love your neighbors. You love your neighbor's kids, don't you? But there's another sense in which you love your own kids differently than you love your neighbor's kids. You see, we love on various levels, and so does God. That's what Carson is pointing out. And Carson says in his book that the love of God is to be commended, and we're to stand in awe of it, amazed at it, when it says that God so loved the world, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. God is loving a world that hates Him. That is absolutely antithetical to the nature of God. God is holy. The world is sinful. God is light. And the whole world, says John, lies in what? Darkness. God is righteous. And he closes 1 John with the whole world lieth in wickedness. Here is a world, a system that is absolutely contrary, absolutely antithetical to the nature of God. And God loves the world? Not that he loves what it is, you understand. And we'll get to this in just a moment. But that's the point. That God's love is to be commended because He is loving that which to our eyes is absolutely impossible for Him to love. Well then, how can God love what He hates? If you say that this world is absolutely opposite the holy character of God. In other words, it stands for everything God isn't. And everything God is, it hates. And by the way, you might say, well, preacher, that's not the way I view the world. Well, that's the way the Scripture views the world. In fact, John is going to tell us in just a little while later in the Gospel of John that this is the judgment. Light is coming to the world. And what happened? Everybody just flocked to the light? No, it's just like those bugs. When you pick up that old board that's been laying out in the backyard, you know, the board's under there. As soon as the light hits them, where they go? Scurrying down in the holes in the ground. Men love darkness rather than light. That's what he has told us already in the prologue to this gospel. Christ, the light, has come into the world. He came to his own. But what happened? His own received him not. They rejected him. They turned away. They refused him. And so the question you begin to ponder is this: how then can God love that which is absolutely unlovable? Number one, absolutely opposite his holy and divine character. Number two, in other words, God is love, but God is light. Right? Both those things are true. How can God love this world that is in darkness? Well, there's a number of answers that have been attempted to be given as an answer to that question. One of the first, and it's sort of a cliche in our day, well, that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. You ever heard that? God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, I know what you're trying to say, but that really doesn't hold water. First of all, it's hard to have sin without a sinner. Sin just doesn't exist out here by itself. It exists as sinful acts of sinful creatures. In other words, my point is you can't separate sin from the sinner. And number two, when the Scriptures talk about God's hatred towards the wicked, he doesn't say that he hates wicked acts. He hates the wicked. He's angry with the wicked every day. Not wickedness, the wicked. And when he gets to the final judgment, it's not sin that he throws into hell. It's sinners he throws into hell. See the problem? So I don't think that quite hits the nail on the head. I know what you're trying to say, but that's not the way to say it. Secondly, another answer has been given is that way you have to understand that in God, it's almost like there are two things going on, that he hates and loves the same object at the same time. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, E.W. Johnson used to say, he said, I feel that way about snow. He said, I just love the snow. It's so pretty and white. And he said, I just hate the snow. It's so cold and nasty. And you understand what he's saying? That there is a sense in which, yes, we tend to have dual emotions. It's sort of like the old saying is, watching your mother-in-law drive off the cliff in your brand new car. It's the definition of mixed emotions, you know. Well, we have mixed emotions, don't we? That we love it and we hate it at the same time. And so the answer is given that that's the way it is. That, yes, God hates man. He's a sinner. He's no count. He's no good. And yet at the same time, man bears the image of God. It's a fallen image, yes, it's a ruined image, but that image, the traces of it are still there. And so in one sense, God hates man, but in another sense, he loves man. Well, for myself, I find another answer eminently more satisfying than either of those two answers. And for me, the answer that satisfies me the most is to simply recognize that God's love is a masculine love. Well, that satisfied about half of you. He loves like men love. You know, you say, well, I realize I'm skating on thin ice here, okay? But let me say it like this. A feminine conception of love is basically love as an emotion, as a feeling. The masculine conception of love is in acting, in action, in doing. And may I say that this is not a marriage work to earn money to support you. Right? You see, she's saying, I don't feel loved. And we're saying, look at how I act. Look what I do. You see, we demonstrate love by acting, and our wives want to feel
loved. You recognize that? That might solve a lot of problems for you. I don't know. But I will simply say that in our text, what we are being told is that the love of God is to be seen in an action. We read the text, God so loved the world, and we assume that it means that God loves the world so much. That's not the meaning of the word so. It's like this, God loves the world so. The word so is talking about how God loved the world, not how much He loved the world. God loves the world like this. He gave His only begotten Son. He acted in love towards the world. He acted. Sometimes when I counsel couples that are contemplating marriage, one of the first things I ask them is, what is love? I ask them if they love one another. Most of the time they say, yeah. Then I ask them, what's love? And they look down at the floor and they fiddle and scratch their heads. No, every now and then somebody comes up with a good statement. But I tell them, as I've told you over the years, that over the years I've sort of worked out my own definition of love. And I think it's a biblical one. I believe it's one that you can sink your teeth into. That love is a self-sacrificial determination to do another person good. It is the willingness and the determination to sacrifice my wants, my desires, for another person. And young people, let this just be wisdom to you. You get in these dating relationships and your other party says, if you love me, you would. What they're asking you is to sacrifice for them. They're not willing to sacrifice for you. True love is a determination to sacrifice me, what I want, what I've got, what I have for you, to do you good. And I've had to amend my definition over the years, good as God defines it, not good as you see it. Sometimes we men love our wives and we do things that our wives don't particularly care for, or we love in different relationships. We have to do things or say things. Sometimes parent towards a child. If you love your child, you do something that doesn't particularly make them happy. And they would say it's not good what you're doing to them and for them. But my friend, it's good as God defines it. Love is the willingness to sacrifice your desires for another person. That's exactly what God is doing here in John 3:16. God loved the world so. How? He sacrificed. The Greek of gave here is to give over. Hand over. He gave up His only begotten Son. He sacrificed. The object, the supreme object of His favor, of His love. We would say the one being in the universe He could turn His attention to and see that which is altogether lovely is His Son. And He sacrifices, He gives up, hands over, devotes up His own Son, the only begotten Son. The NIV puts this, the one and only. Clearly that is true. He is unique. I'm not sure that it truly renders the Greek here, but to put it mildly, the highest object of His affection, the highest object of His approval, God sacrifices for the world. Does God get the warm fuzzies when He looks down at the world? No. If there's an emotion that wells up in the heart of God when He looks down at this fallen place, it's disgust, it's wrath, it's anger. And in spite of it, He has made a gesture of love towards this fallen, hell-deserving world. He has loved in acting in love. And by the way, this is a clue as to how you and I are commanded in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies. You ever had trouble with that one? Who hasn't? Love your enemies. And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to get the warm and fuzzies every time I'm around this guy. And he stands for everything I hate and everything God hates. My friend, you may not can make your emotions love him, but you can love him acting. acting, you can act in love towards Him. Do you understand? That's how we can fulfill that commandment. We somehow think that to love my enemy, I've just got to be running up and hugging him all the time. No, that's not what the point is, and that's not how God loved the world. But God acted in love towards that which hated Him and which He hates. And so we are to act in love. You see it in the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't you? Remember, the parable of the Good Samaritan was given as an illustration. The man had just said, "Who's my neighbor?" Because Jesus said, "You've got to love your neighbor as yourself." The guy said, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus tells that story about the Samaritan going down seeing the Jew lying there in the ditch all beat up. Do you suppose the Samaritan got the warm and fuzzies? Don't think so. But he acted in love towards that Jew in the ditch, didn't he? He sacrificed for him. He said to the innkeeper, "Here's some money, and if that's not enough, I'll come back and I'll pay more." That's like the love of God. It is an act of love towards the world. And it required sacrifice. It's as a commander of an army, let's say a king, who comes against a city. And that city has rebelled. That city has murdered his emissaries. That city has raised insurrection against his rule. And the king has come with his army to absolutely destroy it. And yet, before the order is given to go to war, the king, for whatever reason, known only to himself, no one can understand it, announces an offer of amnesty to all who are in that city. Throw down your weapons. Capitulate to my rule, and all will be forgiven. It's an act of love towards a city that deserves his wrath, and should they not receive his mercy, they will receive his wrath. You understand? And yet there is an offer of amnesty, and why he would or why he should, no one can understand. Only he would know. And in fact, my illustration falls far, far too short, because the offer of amnesty just means that we're just going to overlook your sin. We're going to pretend that it never happened. And God cannot do that. In order for pardon, in order for amnesty to be offered to hell-deserving sinners, God, the righteous judge of all, must see to it that the law is upheld, that justice is fulfilled, and it's going to cost him. He'll sacrifice not just his honor, not just his reputation as a king might, he'll sacrifice his son as a demonstration of his love for this hell-deserving place. I know that it is common in my counseling, talking to people, that they have the idea that God the Father is this vengeful, wrathful God. You know, in the Old Testament, He just loved to crush people and destroy people and send out all these plagues and all these judgments. And then comes the kind, loving Son in the New Testament. And the kind, gracious, loving Son goes to the cross to somehow persuade the hard and judgeful and vengeful Father to be gracious and kind. You ever run into that kind of thinking? My friend, that is as foreign from the New Testament as anything you'll ever find. The death of Christ on that cross is not the cause of God's love towards man. It's the result of God's love towards man. It's the proof of it. It's the demonstration of it. Behind a son coming and going to a cross, there's a father sending him. You know? A father willing him to go to that cross. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. Not my will, but thy will be done. No, the father and the son are acting in perfect harmony, and the act of the son on the cross is the revelation of the very heart of God in heaven. Well, last question. How do we receive this love? How do we benefit from this love? Some might say, well, God loves the world. I guess we're all right then. God surely wouldn't do anything bad to folks he loves. Well, may I remind you that John 3 has a lot of good information in it. In the last verse of John 3, look at it carefully. John 3, same chapter, by the way, as John 3:16. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains on him. The wrath of God is already on him. And there is this act of love towards God, towards this fallen humanity. But to those who refuse the offer, nothing but wrath remains upon them. What I'm saying is that rather than the love of God being diffused, it's not like you go out there the last few days and you just got these little droplets of water just falling on you everywhere you go and everybody outside gets a dose. That, I think that's how people visualize the love of God, that we're just here in the world and God loves the world and so it's just showering on us all the time. John 3:36 reminds us that the love of God is not diffused universally, it is channeled through His Son. His offer, His loving act, and His offer of mercy is given through His Son, and you will never experience or benefit that love until you are in the Son. It's like a conduit, it's like a pipe. It's not falling like rain from the skies and landing on everybody. It's flowing through a pipe, and that pipe is called Jesus. You will get it. You will experience that vast, infinite love that God has for His only begotten Son when you get in the Son, when you receive Him, when you lay hold of Him, when you, by faith, throw down the arms of your rebellion. Change your mind about God. That's what repentance is. It's change your mind. Because you see, you've always looked at God as He's the one out to get you. He's the killjoy, you know. He's the one keeping you having a good time. You know, you'd have a pretty good life if you just get rid of God. All the while, absolutely ignorant that everything good you have in this life comes straight from Him. That the one you perceive is against you, the one you perceive is your deadliest enemy, is in fact the only friend you've got, spiritually speaking. He's the only hope you've got. And were it not for this gesture of love that God gives the world in the cross of His Son, there would be no hope for you. For the very breath that you have used to curse His name is breath God put in your nostrils in the first place. The strength that you use to sin is strength. You got it from food that God put on your plate. The very health that you have this morning is His gift and His blessing to you. You wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't be able to sit up and take nourishment were it not for God's goodness, and that God who is good, that God who has showered you with good things all your life, you perceive to be your enemy. Oh, my friend, if that's the way you feel, you better take a long, long look at that cross over there on yonder hill. Why in the world would He send His Son to that thing if He's not good? If He's not gracious? If He's not loving? And if you think God's going to let sin slide, if you think God's going to let sinners get away with it, you better take a long look at that one hanging on that cross over there on yonder hill. If ever there was a day when God would have let sin slide, if ever there was a day when He would not have extracted the price that justice demanded, wouldn't it have been that day? God is not a God of justice and a God of law and a God of righteousness, then pray tell, what in the world is His Son doing on that cross? You see what I'm saying? You need to change your mind, your heart, your behavior. Oh, that's the message of the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah. I know hardly anybody here says, well, my favorite verse over there in Zephaniah. But you read it. First chapter. God is angry with you. He's coming against you. He's going to judge you. Second chapter. Turn to God. He said, wait a minute. You just told me in chapter 1, God is my problem. Yeah, that's true. And in chapter 2, God's your solution. He's the only hope you got. I don't know who else will be able to save you from God. But God. No one else can do it. No one else would do it. And why would He do it? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, throw down your weapons. Flee to the Son. Bow. Surrender. Bow to Him as your King to rule you. Bow to Him as your prophet to teach you and instruct you. Bow to Him as your priest to cleanse you from your sin. Surrender totally, completely to the rule of Jesus Christ. Outside of Him, there is no life. Get in Him. And you'll get in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to comprehend what Christ did for us. And help us to comprehend the vast love of our God who sent Him to do it. May we, Father, get rid once and for all of the idea that our God is out to destroy us. May we realize, Father, that we are the ones with the problem, not God. That it is our sin. It is our rebellion. We are snubbing our noses in the face of a holy God. Daring His omnipotence. Braving His judgment. Oh, what fools we are. Open our eyes that we might see Him on yonder hill. That we might get a glimpse of what You have done for us in Christ. Father, thank You that that look is a transforming look. For when we truly behold the cross of Christ, when we truly get it, we can never be the same again. Lord, if there's one here outside of Christ today, may this be the day that they but look and receive. Ow. May Your Spirit work in hearts. We ask it for Christ's sake.